Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here today. If you remember the last couple weeks, we have been preparing our hearts for today. 2 weeks ago, we gave an overview of the Passion Week. We went through each day one by one, looking at the key events that Jesus was doing basically last week that started on Palm Sunday, and then each day, the things that he was doing during that week that led up to and culminated in his arrest, and then as we saw last week, his crucifixion. This morning we celebrate the very central event of God's redemptive story. What God has done culminates in what we look at today, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my prayer this morning is as we actually look at, again, each one of these weeks, we've been looking at these different things from kind of a wide perspective, taking all the different gospels and putting them together to get the full picture. We're going to do that this morning as well with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my prayer is that all of us would just be encouraged and strengthened with the hope that the resurrection brings. Well, let's pray and then we'll look into God's word. Father, again, we thank you so much for today. Thank you for this opportunity to come and to worship you together, to sing our praises to you. Father, we thank you and we praise you for all that you are and all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Salvation is in him. And Father, as we look into your word this morning and we see the empty tomb, I pray that your spirit would just work in each one of our hearts. You know where we are with you. You know each one of us. You know what's on our hearts, what's been burdening our hearts this past week, the thoughts in our mind. You know everything about us. And Lord, I pray that you would meet us where we are today. And that your word through your spirit would just touch our hearts, grip us with the reality of who you are, that we serve a risen Savior who's in the world today, that brings salvation, that changes lives, that transforms people from wherever they are to what it is that you design them to be. It's all because of the living Christ that we serve. And so, Lord, we just commit our time now to you. In Jesus' name, amen. When Michelangelo, the greatest of the Italian Renaissance artists, was traveling throughout Europe and visiting several great galleries in these European cities, he was deeply disturbed by something that he saw in all of these galleries. He asked them, why are the art galleries filled with so many pictures depicting Jesus hanging upon the cross, Christ dying? Why do artists concentrate upon that passing episode as if that were the last word and the final scene? As if the curtain dropped upon that hour of disaster and defeat. He went on to say, at worst, Christ dying on the cross lasted for only a few hours. But to the end of unending eternity, Christ is alive. Christ rules and reigns and triumphs. You know, that's so true. But the cross is the centerpiece of the gospel. It was there that, as we've sung, that the Son of God, God himself in human flesh, the God-man, took upon himself the holy wrath of God poured out upon sin, that wrath that we deserved. And yet, as we saw last week, as he cries out, it is finished. Again, salvation has been provided in his death. And yet, if Christ stay dead, none of that would have been effectual. The resurrection of Christ is the very centerpiece of Christianity. Whereas the cross was the instrument of death and became the symbol of God's love and power to save us, the empty tomb is the symbol of triumph and of hope. In revealing himself to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, the risen and the glorified Christ said to him in Revelation 1, 17 and 18, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Jesus said in John 14, 19, "Because I live, you shall live also." See, that's our hope. That's our hope. Today, as we celebrate the central event of God's redemptive history, the literal bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, we're looking at the very cornerstone of the Christian faith. You see, everything we are as Christians, everything we have, everything that we hope for is dependent upon the resurrection of Christ. Without it, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, all of Christianity crumbles into ruins. That's how important today is. Therefore, today I'd like us to look at the resurrection of Christ through the eyes and the emotions of those closest to that historical event. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. This morning we're going to be looking at six emotions felt by various people surrounding Christ's resurrection. On that first resurrection morning and afterwards. And we're going to do so from the combined accounts of all four Gospels. So even though we're going to start off in Matthew, again, no one Gospel gives the whole picture. And so I'm going to try to bring in so we can see the different facets and their chronology of the events that took place. And I want to do that again to encourage our hearts with the biblical evidence that Jesus Christ is alive. Now, the first emotion that we're going to look at this morning is the loving sympathy of the women. The loving sympathy of the women. Look at verse 1 of chapter 28 of Matthew. "Now, after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." It's now early Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And here we see that there's women who are on their way to Jesus' tomb, having died on the cross on Friday. Jesus' body has been in the tomb for 3 days. The rest of Friday night, all day Saturday, or the Sabbath, and until early Sunday morning. That's the 3 days that we're looking at, according to Jewish measurement of time. Whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary here, who was the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, Mark adds another woman, Salome, who was the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John. And the book of Luke adds Joanna, as well as, it says, the other women. The other women. Therefore, no one knows exactly how many women are represented here. How many women, other than these first four women that we see, that were on their way to Jesus' tomb? But what we do know is that all of these women deeply loved the Lord Jesus. These women were fully devoted to Christ. They ministered with him and with his disciples in Galilee. They were also the eyewitnesses to the events that composed the heart of the gospel message. You see, they were there when Jesus died on the cross. As you look through the gospels, in the different accounts, you can see that the women were there when he was hanging on the cross and dying. He was there when he was buried in the garden. And as we will see, they're there at his resurrection from the dead, in the sense of being an eyewitness to the empty tomb. Their grieving hearts were filled with loving sympathy for him. And that's why they came. You see, the reason why they were coming to the tomb was not because they were anticipating that he was going to rise from the dead. That's not why they were coming. Instead, they were coming because out of an act of love and respect, they simply wanted to anoint his body with the spices that they had prepared in order to offset the stench of his decaying body. Now, although Mark chapter 16, verse 2 says that the women came to the tomb when the sun had risen, that does not contradict John chapter 20, verse 1, that states that Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark. You see, either Mary Magdalene ran ahead of the other women and arrived there first before the sun rose, and the other women then reached the tomb as, again, after the sunrise, or they all left when it was dark. And they arrived at the tomb after the sun had risen. Again, in either case, as the women are walking along, talking to themselves, Mark 16:3 tells us that they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Who's going to let us in so we can put the spices on his body?" You see, since these women, as we see earlier in the Gospels, last visited the tomb on Friday evening, as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, again, prepare the body for burial and put him in the tomb and roll the stone there, the women were there watching. Since they last visited the tomb Friday night, they did not know that on Saturday, the very next day, the chief priests and the Pharisees, as we saw last time, went to Pilate and demanded from him, as much as they could demand, that Pilate put a guard in front of the tomb and seal the stone so nobody could get in. Again, for fear that his body would be stolen, and then the fact that he was risen, that story would get out. So we can't do that. We can't have that happen. You see, they didn't know that. So they're on their way to the tomb. The second motion is what I call the sheer terror of the soldiers. The sheer terror of the soldiers. Look at Matthew chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." Since often in the scriptures, the earthquake signifies a divine visitation, perhaps Jesus' resurrection coincided with this severe earthquake. In other words, maybe when the earth shook, Jesus rose right at that time and left the tomb. However, we don't know that because no one actually saw when Jesus left the tomb. People only saw him after he had risen. So, again, we don't know. However, since the severe earthquake took place, when the angel rolled away the stone, it may have affected just the area around the tomb. In the sense that it wasn't an earthquake that from that epicenter went out for miles. It may have just taken place right there around the tomb. Because we see that the women are on their way to the tomb and there's no mention that they felt it at all. However, what took place had major impact on the Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb. Imagine being one of those soldiers. Early Sunday morning. And a severe earthquake takes place. The whole ground is shaking. Brilliant light is seen. The stone is rolled away. You see the sudden earth-shaking appearance of this angel who was lightning bright and radiantly white, so traumatized these hardened, seasoned soldiers that their hearts were filled with such terror that they all fainted with fear. In other words, they all passed out and fell to the ground completely unconscious. It says they fell, they became as dead men. They weren't dead. They just passed out. They were unconscious. In a temporary state, like a coma, a temporary coma-like state. Since Mark, Luke, and John make no mention of these Roman soldiers who guarded the tomb, Matthew's the only one where we see this to be taking place. It appears that they were unconscious for only a very short time. And when they awoke to find that the tomb was empty, they ran. And we will see them a little later, but they took off. The third emotion is what I call the mixed joy of the women. The mixed joy of the women. Obviously, the guards had already fled when the women arrived at the tomb. Because we see no mention by the women of the guards. So obviously, they left. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24, verses 2 through 8. Describes what the women saw when they actually came to the tomb. It says, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Again, they were wondering, who's going to move the stone when we get there? See, they didn't realize that there was a guard and the stone was sealed. Well, they get there and the stone's rolled away. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. You see, only Luke mentions these two men that suddenly appear in the empty tomb, which in reality, because of the description, the dazzling clothing, he's talking about angels. And Matthew and Mark actually bring that out, that when they entered in and then suddenly appeared these two angels that look like men. Again, Matthew and Mark only focus on one angel, the one angel. Luke alone mentions two, but there were two, but Matthew and Mark focuses on just the one, because he was the one that rolled away the stone and sat upon it, as well as he was the spokesman for the two angels. Now, just summarizing the events of the women thus far, looks like this. First of all, when the women arrive at the tomb, they find the stone rolled away. They enter the tomb and see that it's empty. Second, while they're they're still in the tomb. Two angels suddenly appear to them. And then third, the angel who announced the good news of Christ's resurrection, the spokesman who is talking to them, gave them five messages. Five messages. First of all, he says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Matthew 28, verse 5 says, the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Don't be afraid. I know why you're here. Second message, he is risen. The angel went on to say in Matthew 28, verse 6, he is not here, for he is risen, just as he said. Beloved, this is the most hopeful announcement the world has ever heard. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Jesus is alive. The word risen here is passive in the Greek, indicating a divine passive. In other words, in this context, here we see that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God the Father. It was God doing this, God the Father doing this, raising him up. However, Jesus himself said back in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up. So here we see Jesus having the authority and the power to rise again. And then also in Romans chapter 8, 11, we're told that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead. So in all these larger contexts of Scripture, we see that the entire Trinity was involved in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The third message that the angel says is, come see. Come see. The angel went on in Matthew 28, verse 6 to say, come, see the place where he was lying. That's important to understand, that the angel did not roll away the stone to let Jesus out. Jesus didn't need to be let out of the tomb. Again, since he could be raised from the dead, he didn't need to be let out. He just walked right through it. Or he just went somewhere else. Again, he didn't need to be let out. So, again, the angel didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. Instead, he rolled away the stone to let the women and the disciples in. He let them in. The angels wanted the women to see for themselves the evidence of the empty tomb. And that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead, just as he had previously, repeatedly promised that he would. Many times he said, I'm going to die and rise again. But the disciples were oblivious to it. They didn't understand. That's why the next message is very important. The fourth message is remember. See, the angel stated in Luke 24, 6 through 8, remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Again, what happened? What'd they do? And they remembered his words. Now the blinders were off. Now they understood. The angel reminds them of Jesus' promises. They remember. Their hearts are filled with joy. The fifth message is go quickly and tell. Matthew 28, 7 and 8, the angel says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. See, there's that mixture. Their hearts are full of joy, and yet they just saw an empty tomb. They just were speaking with angels. I mean, there was fear, and yet it was mixed with great joy, and they ran to report it to the disciples. Mark 16:7 says that the angel told them not just to go to his disciples, but also to Peter. To Peter. You see, he mentioned Peter specifically because he wanted Peter to be reassured that in spite of his denials of Christ, Jesus did not deny and desert him. That there was forgiveness. That the risen Christ was not angry over what he had done. And when the angel says to go to Galilee, that he will see them in Galilee, there you will see him. He does not mean that disciples will not see Jesus before then. Instead, in Galilee, Jesus would give his supreme post-resurrection appearance. He'd also give the Great Commission while he was in Galilee to go into all the world and to make disciples. So here we see the women do what it is that the angel told them to do. They run from the empty tomb to tell the disciples what they had seen and heard with hearts that are full of joy mixed with fear. Which brings us to the fourth emotion, which is this, the disbelieving shock, the disbelieving shock of the disciples. Luke chapter 24, verses 9 and 10 tell us how all the women, all these women are returning to the tomb, from the tomb, to report to the disciples what they had seen. As you flip over to the book of John, you would see where John is just focusing primarily on Mary Magdalene. Possibly Mary was in better shape and she made it first. I don't know. But his focus is strictly on Mary. He states in John 20, verse 2, "And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved." That's John. "And said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Again, her heart's full of joy. But she's still not sure. Despite whatever the women told the disciples about what they saw or heard, Luke 24:11 says, "But these words appeared to them, the disciples, as nonsense, and they would not believe them." John 20:3-7. Then describes how the disciples take off running to the tomb, particularly focusing on Peter and John. Although John arrives first at the tomb, Peter actually enters the tomb first. And upon entering the tomb, they see it's empty. The tomb is empty and the linen wrappings are lying there intact. But empty, there's no body. As if Jesus had passed through them. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, was not lined with the linen wrappings, but was rolled up by itself and placed aside. Concerning the grave clothes, Robert Thomas states, and I quote, "John's description of the linen wrappings and faith cloth does not necessarily mean that Jesus rose from the dead without disturbing the grave clothes in which he was wrapped. The record rather presents a picture of the orderly arrangement of these grave clothes, such as would not have been the case if grave robbers and disciples or anyone else had taken the body away." Again, remember, there's a guard out there. There's a bunch of Roman soldiers If you're going to try to sneak in and grab the body, you're just going to grab it and run. You're not going to make sure everything's all nice and neat. He says the neatness was sufficient to convince John that Jesus had risen. And John 20:8-10 goes on to say, so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb, John speaking of himself, says, then also entered and he saw and believed. Just the way the linen wrappings were lying there as if Christ came out of them. That was enough for John to believe. And as they and for as yet, they did not understand Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. That brings us to the fifth emotion, which is the deep hatred of the Sanhedrin. The deep hatred of the Sanhedrin. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15, we read how some of the guards came into the city. Again, we know that after they awoke, they took off. Well, some of them eventually came around and they came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. Matthew says, and when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if they should come to the and if this should come to the governor's ears, we will win him over and keep you out of trouble. And they took money. And they did as they had been instructed. And this story was widely spread among the Jews and is to this day. Since the Jewish leaders who made up the Sanhedrin, which we've already seen, they were the ones that the 71 various Jewish leaders, the high priest and all the others that made that up. That was basically the Jewish Supreme Court. They were the ones that had arrested Jesus and tried him wrongly, brought him to a place of demanding that he be crucified and yet having no power to do so. And therefore, they took him to Pilate. We saw that in those six trials that we looked at. But they hated, they had a deep hatred for Jesus. And out of a rebellious heart of unbelief, they would do anything to keep people from believing that Jesus had truly risen from the dead, even to the point here of concocting a fallacious story. The lie of all lies, the supreme lie. So much so that they need to pay the soldiers a large sum of money to say this is what happened. They had to bribe them. Why? Why did they have to bribe him? Why did they have to pay him so much? And then turn around and promise to protect him. If the governor hears, if Pilate hears, again, these soldiers were ordered by Pilate to guard the tomb. So if he hears, why do they have to protect him? We'll win him over, they say. We'll keep you out of trouble. Because a Roman soldier who fell asleep on duty would experience execution. And so if word got out, which it would, again, they were scared to death. Their lives were at stake. And so, again, they offer them a whole lot of money and say they'll go to bat for them on their account. Robert Thomas, I believe, accurately states, and I quote, the absurdity of this story invented by the Sanhedrin in official session reveals the desperation to which they had been driven by recent developments. Surely the disciples, in removing the heavy stone from the tomb, would have made enough noise to have awakened at least one of the soldiers. Again, if they're all passed out asleep. Again, we're talking tons and tons that this stone would have weighed. Would have woken somebody up. He goes on to say, furthermore, if the soldiers were asleep, how could they have known the grave robbers to be the disciples? Again, if they're all asleep, how did they know the disciples were the ones that stole the body, not somebody else? Again, it's ridiculous. Thomas says, yet for 20 centuries, attempts to explain the empty tomb had continued to come forth and have proven just as futile as this original one. The only plausible explanation is that God raised Jesus from the dead, thus allowing him to leave the tomb under his own power. We now come to the sixth emotion, which I call the confident hope of Jesus' followers. The confident hope of Jesus' followers. You see, after the disciples had left the empty tomb and they had all gone home, Scripture tells us that Jesus was seen by other people. 10 distinct post-resurrection appearances take place between Christ's resurrection day and his ascension to heaven 40 days later. 10 distinct appearances. First of all, the risen Christ appeared to Mary Magdalene at the tomb after she had talked to the disciples. Again, she had run there. She probably beat the other women and said that. The disciples take off. After the disciples were there, and then they look and see. And then they went home. It says that Mary returned to the tomb by herself and was standing outside weeping. John 20, 11 through 15 tells us that she saw two angels. Two angels. And was talking with them, and suddenly Jesus appeared to her, and she thought that he was the gardener. She didn't know who he was. But in verses 16 through 18, we're told where Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. He just said her name. He just said her name, and she knew immediately who he was. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, that he had said these things to her. She saw Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, and just grabbed him and was clinging to him. And then he tells her to go tell my disciples. Second, sometime after appearing to Mary, the risen Christ appeared to the other women on the road. Matthew 28, verses 9 and 10 says, and behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Again, we're talking the literal bodily resurrection of Christ. They can see him. They can touch him. They can grab a hold of him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren and leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. The women then also run and tell the disciples that they have seen the Lord. Third, later that day, the risen Christ appeared to two believers traveling on the road to Emmaus. Fourth, he then appeared sometime that same day to Peter. And fifth, in the evening, the risen Christ appeared to 10 of the 11 disciples who were assembled in Jerusalem behind closed locked doors. You see, he didn't knock on the door and said, can you let me in? He just suddenly appeared in the room. The disciples thought that they were seeing a spirit. In Luke chapter 24, 38 through 39, he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your heart? See my hands and my feet." Luke chapter 20 and verse 20 tells us that he talks to them about his side. "Look at my side where the spear went in. That it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." He went on to say in verses 41 through 43, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish and he took it and ate it before them. See, from these first five appearances, we see that Jesus' physical resurrection body could not only pass through the grave clothes, a stone tomb, and the closed locked doors that consisted of flesh and bones, whereby people could cling to him, to his feet. They could see the wounds in his hands, his feet, and his side. And they could touch him. And his body was capable of consuming food. Jesus was not a spirit. His resurrection was a bodily resurrection, a literal bodily resurrection from the dead. The remaining five appearances after that day were six. 8 days later, the risen Christ appeared to all the 11 disciples in Jerusalem. Whereas Thomas was absent when he appeared to the disciples first behind those closed doors, now Thomas is present. And he gave Jesus, in beholding him, the greatest confession of all, saying in John 20, verse 28, "My Lord and my God." This was doubting Thomas. And now seeing the risen Christ, he gives him the greatest confession of all, even beyond Peter's, "My Lord and my God." You see, there's confident hope. He is alive. Seventh, the risen Christ appeared to seven disciples on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Eighth, this was the risen Christ's supreme post-resurrection appearance that I referred to earlier, whereby he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, including the 11 disciples on a mountain in Galilee. And it was there that he gave the Great Commission to go, to make disciples of all the nations. Ninth, the risen Christ appeared to his half-brother, James. You see, James, his half-brother, was not a Christian before Jesus was crucified. But after his resurrection, became a born-again believer that Jesus Christ is truly God. Later, he became the leader, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, as you see in the book of Acts. And then 10th, the risen Christ appeared to his disciples in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, right before he ascended into heaven. Remember, he said, "The same way I go, I will come again." All of these post-resurrection appearances of Christ filled his followers' hearts with confident hope. So much so that the disciples were transformed from cowardly men, hiding behind locked doors, to bold witnesses of the living Christ, who all but one gave their own lives for him. They were willing to die for him. The resurrection of Christ continues to give all of us, as his followers, confident hope. Christ's resurrection is the crowning proof, not only that he is God himself in human flesh, who died to save his people from their sins, but also that God the Father accepted his atoning death on the cross once for all time. The resurrection proves that. He is God, the Savior of the world, and God the Father has accepted that sacrifice for sin. Once for all time. There is no more sacrifice. He is the only way. Because he lives, death, and it's the fear of death is conquered. We who trust in the living Christ will one day live forever with him. Because he lives, he is always with us. And he gives us his resurrection power and strength by his Spirit to be able to represent him and to glorify God in our lives, regardless of whatever pain, whatever unjust treatment, whatever difficult circumstances that we might find ourselves in. God's power is there and he is always with us. Because he lives, we can confidently trust that all of his other promises that he has given to us in his word will come true. Because he lives. In closing, because the tomb is empty and Jesus is alive, there is hope. There is hope. Let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing this confident hope that's found only in Jesus Christ? You can if you receive him. If you receive the living Christ in your own life as your own personal Savior and Lord, it begins there. But just being a Christian doesn't mean we experience that hope if we're living in sin. We must submit to his Lordship in our daily life through the obedience to his word. You see, this is the only way to experience the hope that Jesus Christ is. He is our hope. The living Christ is our hope. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for the hope that you have given us.